If you know what a transitional lesson is, can I see your hands? Good, neither do I. But I'm going to say a theoretical, theological definition of a transitional lesson would go something like this. A transitional lesson is a lesson designed to form a bridge between two different but consecutive subjects. How's that sound? All right? However, a more accurate definition would be a half and half lesson. You teach when you're not through with the subject, but you don't have enough material to stretch the whole way. Or you are bored and want to get on with something else. So this is a transitional lesson. We're not quite through becoming correctable, but it's time we went on to having self-control. Hence our outline. We will look at three parts: the review, the overview, and the preview. The review goes like this. Some basics to remember about being correctable, some warnings from the Word about correctability, and lastly, four stages to correctability. And then the overview, we'll go back to the four faces of wisdom and move on to phase two. And then the preview, beginning at the look at the second face of wisdom, self-control. Is it a mirage or a miracle? And we'll look at the farce of self-control from the world's perspective, the face of self-control from God's perspective, and the facets of self-control, that is, the reflections of a life under the Spirit's control. And we're going to look at 15 enemies of God's control in our lives. So let's go back to the basics first as we begin, the basics of a correctable spirit. I'm going to do this quickly so we won't get bogged down, but I want us to remember that there are four ways God rebukes His children. How many of you remember what those four ways are? Good. Nobody. Okay. You've really been paying attention. Four ways God rebukes His children. Way number one, He rebukes us through the Word of God. Remember? Sure you do. Secondly, He rebukes us through the process of authority. When we don't listen to the Word, He takes our parents, our husband, boss, teacher, judge, policeman, someone He's placed over you whose heart is in His hand, Proverbs 21:1, and to resist them is to resist His pressure, Romans 13:2. The third way, he remember that He rebukes us is through the pressure of God through counsel, those He calls alongside to put pressure into our lives. And then sometimes, occasionally, once in a while, maybe perhaps, we still don't listen. And on those rare occasions, God uses what we call divine discipline, the pressure of God through circumstances to get and to keep our attention. So there are four ways God rebukes us. And in like manner, there are four ways we can respond, right? We can react, which is kind of, who, me? I thought you loved me type thing. Or we may retreat. We can use the Jonah syndrome and run the other way. Or we can rebel. We can respond with anger, retaliation. We can come up swinging, in other words. And lastly, we may rejoice. We can accept the rebuke as having come from God and respond in humility, repentance, and joy. So there are four ways God uses to rebuke us, and there are four ways we respond. And then we learn that, in essence, how we respond to God's rebuke tells us a lot about what kind of people we are. It'll tell us if we're wise men, scorners, or fools. And lastly, we learn that how we counsel others should largely be dependent on whether they respond as wise men by rejoicing, as fools by retreating or reacting, or as scorners by rebelling. And what we found is this, you may remember. You reprove a wise man. He'll love you for it. You personalize the Scriptures. You reveal their blind spot and you counsel them and through the lens of character rather than circumstances. They'll love you for it. They'll respond to it. But you admonish a fool. You share principles and encourage application, and you pray, because a fool, remember, is a scorner in the making. But a scorner, you never rebuke a scorner. Nor do you argue with a scorner. You humor a scorner. You drop in the truth like salt with a scorner. You punish a scorner when it's logical to do so, because the Scripture says it teaches the simple when you do. and you leave a scorner to reap what he's sown, praying that in due time his eyes may be opened, his knowledge turned to understanding. So how you respond to those whose lives touch yours may well be dependent upon how they respond to the rebukes of life. Well, that's where we've been. But before we wrap up this subject of correctly, there are some additional principles in Scripture that must be included if we're to consider this, that we've looked at the whole counsel of God. So, some words of warning from the Word, if you will, on how to be counseled and how to counsel. Now, we won't spend much time here, but first, if you are seeking counsel or seeking rebuke, here are some words from the Word to remember. Words of warning. Number one, seek counsel from those whose lives are godly. Those who have the qualities you desire. I don't care how much knowledge a person have, if you're seeking a spirit of humility, find someone who has a spirit of humility for counsel. If you're seeking a spirit of love, find someone who has a spirit of love for counsel. Proverbs 10:31 says, the godly man gives wise counsel. Let me give you three tests to apply in looking for a godly man to be counseled. Number one, look for those whose lives are in demand. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Secondly, look for those who fellowship with wise men. You'll tell a lot by their friendships. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You can tell what a man's really like, what a woman's really like by their friends. And thirdly, look for those who use the Scriptures wisely. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise use knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pour out foolishness. So principle one is to seek counsel from godly men or women. Men or women who are in demand, have godly friends, and know how to use the Word. Principle number two, seek counsel from those who love you enough to rebuke you. Proverbs 28:23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Principle number three, seek counsel from those who love you enough to encourage you once they've rebuked you, who not only rebuke you but also refresh you. Proverbs 13:14, I love this verse in the Living Bible. It says, the advice of a wise man refreshes like water from a mountain spring. Those accepting it become aware of the pitfalls ahead. In other words, a counselor who batters you but doesn't pick up the pieces leaves you a mess. And fourthly, if someone's counsel is of the world and not of the Word, don't go back for more. Proverbs 19:27, I love this verse. It's a good one to memorize. It says this, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge. The Living Bible paraphrases it, stop listening to teaching that contradicts what you know is right. And fifthly, when in doubt, confirm counsel with counsel. Proverbs 24:6, by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in the multitude of counselors there's safety. In other words, you don't just go looking for someone else to confirm your position, but if you sense that counsel is not of the Word, you go to seek other counsel until you find confirmation. So those are some principles to remember when seeking to be counseled or rebuked. Well, what if you're seeking rather to give counsel? Someone comes to you and says, hey, I've got a problem. I need help. And I'd like to know if you would be willing to share with me what you see in my life, or if you'd be willing to help me over this tough spot in my life. I believe the Scripture has some warnings in this regard as well. Warning number one. Always rebuke or counsel in love. Always. You may be an expert in the Word. You may be able to wield it with an incredible memory. You may have such godly discernment that you know what's wrong with everybody else, and your discernment is right. But if you fail to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, your counsel will fall on deaf ears. People want to know they're loved, and then they'll listen. Warning number two, never condescend in counseling. Remember, you're not above having the same problems they have that come to you. And this is so important. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, or loose translation, you may be next, fellow. If you're being counseled by someone who says, "Boy, I don't know how you got into this. This could never happen to me," make a move for the door. Because pride goes before a fall, and he is not considering himself, lest he also be tempted. Thirdly, remember, the lives of those we help are God's best mirrors to show us our own sins. God may have sent that person to you not because you have all the answers, but because you're headed down the same road he is. And God was hoping to give you an illustration in living color of what lies ahead for you. Have you ever thought of that? Matthew 7, verse 3, it's so familiar to us. "Why beholdest thou the speck that's in thy brother's eye? But considerest not the log that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Here, let me take that speck out of your eye,' while a log or a beam is still in your own eye, thou hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to cast out the speck out of thy brother's eye." In other words, God says, don't do eye surgery if you can't see. And you don't counsel or rebuke until you've taken inventory of your own life in the very area you are counseling in. Example, if your finances are a mess, don't become an authority on finances for everybody else. First, clean up your own act. Or if you are not a success on the job, don't counsel others on how to be one. Or if your marriage is shaky, don't become a marriage counselor. Before you point the finger of rebuke at another for uncontrollable anger, be sure your temper is under control. God may have sent them to you to deal with you, so you could, with vision cleared, be free to deal with them. Remember the mote and the beam principle in counseling. It's vital to achieve God's double-edged perspective. And warning number 4, don't judge motives. You don't know another man's heart. You may know his problems, but you do not know his thoughts. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what measure you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. One of the greatest dangers men face in counseling is that if God uses them, they can easily forget it was God who used them and begin to stand in the place of God, who alone knows the hearts of men. Be careful. Warning number 5, do not rebuke an elder. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. The word elder here obviously does not speak necessarily of the elders or ministers of the church. Nearly all the commentaries agree on that. It rather speaks of those who are older by virtue of years, maturity, or spiritual position. They may or may not be elders in the church. The issue is respect for those more mature than you are. And the illustration here is one of a child who's entreating or begging their father with respect that they reconsider their position, rather than a surly or sarcastic or antagonistic put down of someone who by the very nature of their age deserve respect. You don't rebuke your parents. You entreat them. And you don't rebuke your elders, those who by virtue of age or character or leadership deserve your respect. Warning number 6, if you are in a position of spiritual leadership or teaching, you are commanded to rebuke as a part of your ministry when rebuke is needed. It's not an elective. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus 1:13, this witness is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The scripture's filled with examples. We see rebuke for unbelief in Mark 16, for hypocrisy in Matthew 23, for unfaithfulness in Luke 22, for disobedience in Matthew 3, for greed in Acts 8, for divisiveness in 1 Corinthians 1, for accepting immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, for abusing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and on and on and on. In season and out of season, whether it's popular or not, it must be done in love, but it must be done. Warning number 7. If a pastor or spiritual leader is guilty of some sin, follow scriptural guidelines in rebuking them. 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. In other words, if a pastor or elder should be rebuked first before a public tribunal or ruling board, and never without two or three sound witnesses. Then, if he is found to be guilty of a sin that endangers his public ministry, he must be rebuked in public where his ministry is. The passage is dealing with serious sins that are matters of church discipline. The inference is, in the absence of these, you don't rebuke them lightly. So we bid farewell to this somewhat painful subject of correction. We leave it with a reminder that God is looking for correctable Christians. And keep in mind, there are four stages of correctability. We ought not to be satisfied until we have reached level 4. Level 1 is availability. It involves putting yourself where you can be corrected, under the word, under authority, open to counsel, sensitive to circumstances. Secondly, accountability. It involves an open spirit, a correctable attitude when rebuke comes. Thirdly, appropriation, the process of not only being rebuked, but applying the rebuke so that your life will be changed. And then level 4, anticipation. This involves a spirit not only that's available and correctable, but a spirit so humble it actually looks for correction, actually gets excited at the anticipation of finding its blind spots and being corrected so that he or she can be more and more godly, grow more and more into his likeness. That's the goal of God for every Christian. Hearts longing to be corrected, because correction leads to wisdom. And as we close the page of this final chapter of our study on correction, we close the book on our look at the first of the four faces of wisdom. As you may remember, our study of the book of Proverbs was to be a topical study of some of the more than 80 subjects found in the 31 chapters of this picture book of principles. And we determined some 11 lessons ago that what we were going to do was take a progressive look at the unfolding of wisdom in a Christian's life, at the mind of Christ in control of the Christian. To that end, we began what appeared to be man's most basic problem, the perennial problem of pride. And we took a look at the high cost of humility and finally came to the conclusion that at the foundation of wisdom are three basic truths. Number 1, self is dead. Number 2, Christ is alive. And number 3, the battle's not ours, it's God's. And then we discovered that coming to deal with those facts experientially freed us to become teachable, to become treasure-hunting Christians. And this, in turn, set us free as humble, teachable Christians to receive real wisdom by becoming correctable, open to rebuke, anxious to change. When these concepts work together in our lives, we begin to realize that real spiritual growth is a possibility. But guess what? That's only the beginning. Now we see that the book of Proverbs literally unfolds on every page the need for self-control. Godly restraint in our attitudes. Godly restraint in our appetites. Godly restraint in our activities. And through the book, the humble, correctable saint is instructed all the way through to behave himself, to mind his manners, spiritually speaking, to keep a rein on excesses, to guard his eyes against what they shouldn't see, to guard his lips against what they shouldn't taste, to guard his tongue against what it shouldn't speak, to guard his feet against where they shouldn't go. The book of Proverbs is a panoramic portrait of a life that's under control. We couldn't study godly self-control until we had first studied godly humility, because self-control with self alive is a sickening form of legalism. It says man behaves, and because he behaves, he becomes godly. That's a lie. That's what the cults say. That's what religion says. But you don't become godly because you behave. You behave because you become godly. Self-control is not self in control. It's self under control, under the control of the Spirit. And so I trust what we will discover or rediscover in these next few weeks is that the Spirit-controlled Christian can tell that the Spirit is in control by how he behaves under certain conditions. Example. Unpleasant example. The Spirit-filled Christian is not a glutton, Scripture says. So the Christian, in the act of gluttony, is not under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit-filled Christian is not a drunkard, so the Christian, in the act of drunkenness, is not under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit-filled Christian does not have his temper out of control, so when you fly into a rage, you're not under the control of the Spirit at that moment. The Spirit-filled Christian doesn't use his tongue to slander or gossip or lie. So the Christian whose tongue sets lives on fire is not operating under the Spirit's control. The issue isn't believe and behave. The issue is how you behave will show what you believe. It'll show who's in control of your life. And if you're anxious to get through with pride and get through with correction so you can get on to something less painful, guess what? We're facing a whole new problem in the next few weeks. We're going to take a look at what life is like when the Spirit maintains control. And this morning, all we have time is for a preview of what that study holds in place. The study is one of godly self-control. And the reason we call this lesson self-control, mirage or miracle, is because only the Christian under the Spirit's control can experience the miracle of self-control that the book of Proverbs describes as the normal Christian life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you cannot experience self-control. Because self-control is the result of the Spirit's control of your life. And you can invite Jesus Christ this very morning to come into your life, take control of your life, and experience for the first time in your life godly self-control. Or if you're a Christian here this morning, but to you, you have never reckoned self to be dead. With self alive, self-control is a mirage, an unattainable pot of gold at the end of the rainbow of self-discipline. Anyone not under the control of the Spirit, to him self-control is the impossible dream. But it need not be a dream. God's kind of self-control, self under his control, is ours for the asking. Now what is it? What is self-control? The new college edition of the American Heritage Dictionary, I guess you'd use it if you're going to a new college, I haven't figured that out. Define self-control like this. Self-control, control of one's emotions, desires, or actions by his own will. Control of emotions, desires, and actions by will. Now, I can't find any fault with that definition, even spiritually speaking, but I can find fault with the application. Because man doesn't have the power to do the right thing unless Christ does it in him. So self-control without the Spirit's control is like choosing to go to Europe in a plane that has no engine, or a plane that says Braniff on it, if you don't mind, if Terry doesn't mind my using the illustration. It's a neat idea. It'll just never get you anywhere. So what God has done is given us the power to become, and then given us a workbook with all he wants us to become spelled out, and all he wants us to do is minute by minute, knowing his will, then choose to let him do it. It's a matter of choice. And as we choose to let him, he'll control our appetites, our attitudes, and our activities. And we will become reflections of self-control. The mirage will become a miracle, and our behavior will begin to reflect our beliefs. Our lives will begin to reflect our love, and Christ in us giving us the power to make right choices. So our emotions, our desires, and our actions will be under the control of our will. So then we'll describe self-control for the Christian this way: the deliberate choices of the will in harmony with the Word under control of the Spirit. The deliberate choices of the will in harmony with the Word under the control of the Spirit. So, with God's kind of self-control, you don't eat because your emotions or your appetites see food. You eat because you choose to. You say, what'd you say? You don't eat because your appetite sees food. You eat because you choose to when you're under the Spirit's control. When you eat when you choose to, what you choose to, and God gives you the power to choose. I know this is dangerous territory. I was going to leave this for another 30 weeks because I didn't want to diet, but was... you've got to get on with it. Now, if you don't get angry or jealous or fearful, it's because you choose not to. If you don't buy, you don't go out and buy something just because you got carried away and couldn't help yourself under the control of the Spirit. God's Spirit is in you only buys by deliberate choice. In harmony with scriptural principles, God's Spirit in you will only buy what you need, when you need it, if you can afford it. He will not violate principle based on emotions. Self-control is no option in Scripture. In Titus 1:8, a spiritual leader, to be a spiritual leader, must exhibit self-control. In 2 Peter 1:6, the Christian in the unfolding of the process of maturity is to add to his knowledge self-control. In Galatians 5:23, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. In other words, God in us always manifests self-control as a reflection of His character, which always acts in accordance with His will, with His choice. God never acts without choosing to. He never gets caught off guard and violates His purposes by acting without thinking. To do so would deny His nature and He would cease to be God. And Jesus, demonstrating what it was like to be a man totally filled and flooded with the Father, never once acted outside the deliberate choice to do the will of the Father. Never. So Christ in us alike is never found to be acting based on emotions or appetites. He always does what He chooses to do if we choose to let Him. You say, this gets kind of heavy. What we're going to do these next few weeks, or until we get stoned out of here or run out on a rail or something, is to look at some of the enemies of self-control. Appetites, attitudes, and activities that vie for control of our lives. Each of them is addressed in the book of Proverbs. And each of them is an enemy to some of us. Some of them are enemies to all of us. These things either control Christians or demonstrate that Christians are out of control. And if the miracle of self-control is to take control of us, we've got to meet them head on. So what we're going to do this morning in closing is simply this. We're going to name them, define them, and describe them to be enemies. Enemies of the Christ-controlled life. You may identify with some of them. And I'll give you definitions so you can examine your own heart and know that in the weeks to come, we need to do several things. We need to meet these things head on and realize that the Spirit's control in our lives will manifest itself in the absence of these behavior patterns, number one. And number two, we need to learn, practically speaking, how to live in victory in these areas. And that's our goal. Enemy number one, a spirit of impulsiveness. Now, you may know somebody like that. Impulsiveness. The process of decision-making based on appetites and emotions rather than the principles of Scripture. It is the process of making a decision without knowing it's the will of God. A wise decision-making, on the other hand, would be defined this way, the ability to defer decisions until God reveals His choice. The ability to defer decisions until God reveals His choice. So the first enemy is impulsiveness. The second, anger. Now don't get angry. There's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. We're looking at unrighteous anger, the response of Satan to being wronged. Anger, the response of Satan to being wronged. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We'll look at in a week or so the response of God to sin. Enemy number three, jealousy. A satanic desire to possess people. Jealousy, a satanic desire to possess people. It steals ownership of individuals from God and thus claims rights we do not have. jealousy. Enemy number four is fear. Fear, the presence of the absence of confidence in God. You figure that one out. The presence of the absence of confidence in God constitutes fear. Enemy number five, lust, desire in control of the mind. Desire in control of the mind. Enemy number six, greed, an unhealthy attachment to or desire for possessions. Or a simpler definition would be things in control of the mind. Enemy number seven, the tongue, a flame of fire no man can tame. That's what James calls the tongue, a flame of fire no man can tame. We have to look at such things as this when we get to the tongue, boasting, the tongue exalting self, a bad report, the tongue reflecting a negative spirit, flattery, the use of words to gain acceptance, gossip, repeating information at the cost of character, judging, using the tongue to assume the role of God, sarcasm, using the tongue to destroy under the guise of humor, immoral speech, using the tongue as a garbage dispenser, nagging, using the tongue as sandpaper to wear down another's resistance, meddling, using the tongue to invade another's privacy, and blasphemy, using the tongue to compromise the character of God. We may spend a day or two on that. The tongue, a flame of fire no man can tame. The eighth enemy of self-control, a spirit of gluttony. Gluttony, the stomach in control of the mind. Enemy number nine, let's pass quickly beyond that. Enemy number nine, immorality, the deliberate violation of the image of God through union with Satan. The deliberate violation of the image of God through union with Satan. It includes fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. All forms of behavior which deviate from the portrait of salvation that's found in scriptures. Because man's relationship with his wife is depicted as a portrait of God's relationship with his bride, the church, and any compromise from that relationship is blasphemy. Enemy number 10 is ambition. Ambition. Defined, the quest for success that overrides the will of God. The quest for success that overrides the will of God. Enemy number 11, a spirit of retaliation. The process of returning evil for evil in defiance of the word of God. Steals from God his rights to vengeance and thus robs him of an opportunity to reveal himself. Enemy number 12, a stubborn spirit, man's refusal to change. Enemy 13, problem thought life. Satan controlling the mind through the deceit of neutrality. It's listening to the voice of a stranger thinking you're talking to yourself. Drunkenness, enemy number 4, yielding control of mind and body to a counterfeit of the spirit-filled life. It's putting the mind under the control of any addicting agent. And 15, temptation, man's other varied opportunities from within and without to reject the mind of Christ. So those are the enemies, just some of the enemies of self-control in the Christian's life, tools that Satan uses to control the Christian. But you know what? God never intended for us to be controlled by any of them. He intends instead for us to learn how to recognize these attitudes, these appetites, and these activities, and learn to choose to give him control. Christ in us, Christ in control, giving self-control to every Christian. The problem most of us face is that we can come and sit here and talk about anger or jealousy or gossip or boasting and think we, by feeling convicted, we're becoming mature. You see, that's understanding, but that's not wisdom. Knowing that jealousy or envy is wrong is not doing the will of God. Knowing that jealousy or envy is wrong is knowing the will of God, but not being jealous or envious is doing the will of God. James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? Let him show by how he behaves his works. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, don't glory. By glorying, you lie against the truth. You make a mockery of the truth. It isn't doing the will of God to know that the will of God, what the will of God is about anger. To do the will of God, you stop being angry. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking be put away from you, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You say, oh, if only I knew the will of God. You know the will of God. The will of God to stop being angry, start being kind. It's the will of God to stop being bitter and start forgiving. Now, that's the will of God. Remember, God never commands you to do anything He does not empower you to do. Philippians 2:13, for it is God that worketh in you both to decide, to choose, and to do of His good pleasure. And we're not lacking for power. Ephesians 3:20, unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to His power which is at work in us, to Him be glory. So it isn't a matter of power, it's a matter of choice. And the miracle of self-control becomes a reality. Well, let me ask you, are you tired of being controlled by your appetites? Are you tired of being controlled by your desires? Are you tired of being controlled by your emotions? We all are. And God has something more in store for us, much more. He wants us to be humble, to give ourselves to the Word and become correctable. And then He wants to correct us. And as He does, He wants to restore control of our lives to our wills and thus restore order. And the world looking for a God of order might then see Him in us, as He in us has us under control. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would grant to each of us wisdom in the area of self-control, that You would teach us day by day in ever-increasing splendor in the days to come what it means to have our lives under the control of the Spirit, making choices in accordance with Your Word that determine our actions, rather than being moved by emotions or appetites or patterns in our lives that have dictated our behavior before. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ that You would bind the enemy, build a hedge about us that we might have the freedom to see in the reality of Your Word exactly the kind of control You'd like to have in our lives. And then, Father, give us the grace to ask for it minute by minute until victory is ours. To Jesus, the King, the Ruler, the One who loves us and gave Himself for us, to Him be glory and honor forever. Amen.